Verse 17, at the end of that verse, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in our spiritual battle against the devil, God has provided, as we've seen these last 5 weeks or so, we've seen the armor that God has provided for us. Look at verse 13. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith or by which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God has given us the armor that we need in our battle with the enemy. But we come tonight to a unique aspect of the armor, which is the piece number 6, and that is the Word of God, which is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, which actually is the only of the armor that has an offensive aspect to it. So if you're taking notes, you can make note of that, that all the others are defensive purely, and that this has a defensive aspect, but it is primarily an offensive weapon to go on the attack. We can defend ourselves, but we can also go offensively against the enemy if we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what kind of sword did the Roman soldier have or use? There are basically, again, two kinds of sword. One was a long sword that we think of that was about 3 feet long, and he could wield it with great effectiveness in wiping out the enemy. And then there's another different Greek word that is used for sword in the New Testament, which is actually a shorter sword, which is about 8 to 10 inches to about 18 inches. It would be like a large knife, really. And it was in a sheath, and it was attached to the belt, which is in our case the belt of truth, on the soldier's hip. And it was used for hand-to-hand combat in close quarters. It's interesting that it's the same word used for sword when Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter grabs the sword of the Roman soldier, and he cut off his ear. So it was the same Greek word used for sword there. So it was like a large knife or big kind of a short attack sword. So that was the sword that they would use as the Roman soldier. Now, what does the sword symbolize? So we know that each one of these is an element of the Roman soldier's armor. He has the belt, he has the breastplate, he has the sandals that are hobnobbed, he has the shield, he has the helmet, and all of those aspects involve our battle against Satan. But what does the sword symbolize in this passage? Notice that again, verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have two aspects to the sword. It's the Spirit and it's the Word. The Spirit of God and the Word of God can never be divorced from one another. You always want to tie those two together and how they work together in harmony. Many times we jump right into the Word of God and we have the sword, which is the Word of God, but we forget the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the aspect of the Holy Spirit working together with this sword. Now, what is this Word of God a reference to? It's interesting that the term or phrase, the Word of God, is the most frequently used in all of Scripture, and that in the Pentateuch alone, the first 5 books of Moses, 700 times this phrase appears, or also the phrase, God said. In the entire Old Testament, we have 4,000 times the phrase, the Word of the Lord. So all through the Scriptures, it testifies that it is the Word of the living God, the Word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. So the Bible is unique in that it's not just the words of men, but it is actually the Word of God. So the answer to the question, what is the Word of God referring to in this situation, is the Scriptures or the Bible. Now let me say a couple of things about that. It is a reference to the Scriptures and the Bible, but not exclusively. When Paul made this statement, he was writing before the New Testament was complete. So we didn't have all of the New Testament at that time, but we had the prophets who were speaking, the apostles who spoke the word of the Lord and had apostolic authority, and that would be included in this as well. But the scriptures were used by Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And each time the devil came to him with a specific temptation, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, Jesus answered him with what? The Word of God, the Scriptures, the B-I-B-L-E. As a matter of fact, all the references, and I'll give them to you in just a moment, are from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, a lot of times Christians have never read the book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of like, Deuteronomy? What's Deuteronomy? And Deuteronomy is actually believed to be the favorite book of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. So the reference to the Scripture, or the Word of God, would be the Scriptures or the Bible. Not exclusively, but primarily, that's what it would mean. And when it speaks here about the Word of God, it could actually be referenced as God's utterance or God's spoken word. So it's the word of the Lord. It's interesting in Revelation 19 that when Jesus is described as coming back in his second coming, there's a sword coming out of his mouth, right? And in that reference, that sword is likened unto the word of God that goes forth from his mouth. There's so much that can be said about the subject of the Word of God that we could never exhaust it in one setting here tonight. But for the Christian, the idea is that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we must use and rightly divide and hang on to and believe and stand on the Word of God, Scriptures. There's nothing more important than your relationship to the Bible and to the Word of God. Now, the reason, that I say that is because without the Bible, we're like a ship without a rudder or a compass or a sail. Without the Bible, we're like in darkness without a light. Anytime I meditate on the importance of the Bible, it blows my mind, to use an old hippie word, blows my mind. It just totally, completely blows my mind to think about the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty of the Scriptures, the Word of God, inexhaustible, as infinite as God himself. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. But we need to have a right relationship to the Bible, because the Bible is the primary and the preeminent revelation of God. So to know God, to fellowship with God, to understand God, to rightfully pray to God, to rightfully trust God, you discover him in the pages of the Scriptures. So without a revelation, God cannot be known. God is transcendent, he's spiritual, he's above us, beyond us, past our finding out. So, but God has condescended to give us his word and to reveal himself. One of the best studies that you could ever undertake too is actually a study of the attributes of God, the characteristics that are true of God. When you can acquaint yourself with God, you can learn to trust him with your daily life and know that you're safe in his hands. So the importance of the Bible cannot be overstated. Now, you must believe the Bible, first of all, to be God's word. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you five aspects of your relationship to the Bible. Number one, you must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. A commitment to a high view of Scripture. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Again, I think it's one of those verses you probably get tired of hearing me quote, but it's that classic passage on inspiration where Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. He goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. But it is the classic passage on the doctrine of inspiration. Now, what do we mean by inspiration? In that text, 2 Timothy 3:16, it literally means God breathed the scriptures, the breath of God. So the idea of it being the word of God is fitting that it's God's breath. And the Greek actually indicates it gets God breathing out, not just breathing in, but God breathing out the word of God. Now, my definition of inspiration is that God superintended the human authors so that the very words they wrote were the words of God. He used the historical situation. He used their own personalities. It wasn't dictation. They weren't passive instruments in God's hands. Paul wasn't sitting in a jail in Rome, and then all of a sudden his hands started moving. He goes, wow, Silas, check it out. My hand's moving. Wow, look at it. Picked up a pen. This is amazing. Get a piece of paper. I think God wants to say something. He's just, whoa, I'm writing to the Philippians. That's amazing. There was a historical situation. He knew them as friends. He wrote them a letter. And all the time, it's natural but supernatural. The Bible has both those elements. It's natural, but it's supernatural. And I have people sometimes going, oh, the Bible's just written by men. Yes, 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 it is written by men who God breathed on, superintended their writing. So the very words that they wrote were the words of God. Now, granted, for you tech scholars out there, the inspiration of Scripture and infallibility of Scripture pertains to the original autographs. But what we have is translations that are very accurate, almost 99.9% accurate, to the originals because of the multitude of manuscripts that we have has great evidence that we have a very close relationship to the originals. But the scriptures are really breathed out by God. And we could go on a little study right now about the archaeological evidence of the inspiration of Scripture, about fulfilled prophecy as it's confirming the inspiration of Scripture, about its influence on culture and society and how people's lives have been changed by reading the Bible. I mean, there's been people, I had a dear friend years ago that was in prison for several years and someone got him a Bible. He opened the Bible, read it, got saved, his life was changed, and he went on to live an amazing Christian life. And, you know, no other book has got that power. And you know in your own life that you probably got a hold of the Bible, or you heard the Bible, or you heard a word about Jesus preached from the Scriptures, and you trusted Christ and your life was changed. So the influence of the Bible is also a great indication. The Bible is written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 15 different authors, and it's dealing with the subject of God, and yet there's unity on all their scriptures, all their books they wrote. There's unity when it comes to the very nature and character of God. And then we also, as I said, have fulfilled prophecy, which is an indication that the Bible is indeed the very word of God. Second verse to write down for your knowledge of the Bible is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Now, this is talking about the word of God, and it's referring to it as prophecy. So the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't just man writing his own will or his own words, but holy men of God spoke as they were, here's the statement, moved by or moved along by the Holy Spirit. And there again, you see the reference to the Holy Spirit and the Bible. So first of all, the Bible is God-breathed. Secondly, the men who wrote the Bible were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's a word picture in this phrase. It was used of a boat on the sea with a sail, and the wind fills the sail and carries the boat along. If you've ever been in a sailboat, especially a smaller sailboat or a catamaran, you know what a rush you can get going over the water when the wind fills the sail and you feel that power of the wind just carrying you over the water. So that's the imagery there. The Holy Spirit picked them up and carried them along, and God's breath breathed upon them as they wrote Scripture. So as believers, I think, to be orthodox in our view of Scripture, we believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. To be even more precise, I believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And by that I mean the words, verbal, And the word plenary means all of them. So this is why when we preach the Bible or teach the Bible or we study the Bible, we pay attention to actually individual words, because every word was given by inspiration of God. And I believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible, and it's the only source of authority for the believer today. The authority doesn't lie in the church. The authority doesn't lie in the Pope. The authority doesn't lie in the minister or the priest. It lies in the Bible, the Word of God. It doesn't lie in our denomination. It doesn't lie in our organization. It doesn't lie in our intellect. It doesn't lie in our experience. The authority for what is true and what is false lies in the Scripture. You must have a Christian worldview, which is looking at the world through the lenses of the Bible. Everything that you think, everything place you look, all your belief system must be filtered through the Scriptures, the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon used to say that we should feed on the Scriptures till our very blood is bibbling. I like that. Or that we should eat the Word. This isn't Charles Spurgeon. This is just a kind of a John Miller thing, I guess. It's just that you should feed on the Word till you're burping Scriptures. And we're going to cover this tonight, the importance of knowing the Bible, if we're going to take up the sword of the Spirit. But it starts with an appreciation for what the Bible is. I believe every Christian should do his own homework and study to be convinced this book is the Word of God. And then resolve not only to know it and to live by it, but to submit to its authority. Now, as I said, notice in verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit. Some Greek scholars say this would actually be phrased the sword of the Spirit, which is supplied by the Spirit, or the Word of God, which is supplied by the Spirit of God. So this is the doctrine of inspiration, and we as believers should hold to the Bible's inspiration. We should hold to its clarity, to its authority, and make sure that we are submitted to it in our own personal lives. When we read the Bible, God is speaking. It's the Word of God itself. Now, in the Scriptures, we can use it to detect, to defeat the devil's lies. Now, remember, Satan is called what? A liar and the father of lies. And God's Word is truth. Sanctify them through thy Word. Thy Word is truth. One of the best ways to not be duped or deceived by the world's philosophies and ideologies and the lies of the devil is to have your mind, Romans 12, renewed by the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? You have a mind that is changed and controlled by the very Word of God. Now, the second relationship we should have to the Bible is not only that we believe it's God's Word, but secondly, we must know God's Word. We must know it. Now, let me give you some practical tips on how to know it. Start with reading the Bible. Duh. If you don't read the Bible, you can't know the Bible. One of the things I pray that when you come to Bible study here at Revival, that it would actually whet your appetite to do your own study. This is just a little, this is an appetizer. This isn't your main meal. This is an appetizer. And I pray that when I teach the Bible too, that I'm giving you also a model and a pattern for how to interpret the Bible, how to rightly divide the Scriptures, and how to apply the Scriptures. But every single one of us as believers, if you are going to grow in your walk with the Lord, if you're going to detect the devil's lies and stand against the wiles of the devil and not become a casualty of the enemy, you must know your Bible. And you get to know your Bible by reading the Word of God. And then secondly, by meditating on it. I think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his or her delight is in what? The law of the Lord. There's another reference to Scriptures. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And the psalmist goes on to describe him being like a tree planted by a river of water whose leaf shall not wither and everything he does shall prosper. So if you want a blessed life, a prosperous life, And Psalm 1, by the way, is the gateway to all the Psalms. Starts with the word blessed, which means, oh, how happy. It's the steps to a happy life. You build your life on the Word of God, you're guaranteed a happy life. What a blessing that is. And you'll be like a tree planted whose leaf shall not wither, and everything you do shall prosper. And by the way, that meditate means that you bring it into your mind over and over and over and over again. You meditate by repeating Scripture, reading Scripture in your mind. And then thirdly, memorize it. Every one of us should, and then whether it just comes naturally as you read, but the more you read, the more you can memorize. And I have the privilege of growing up in church and learning Scripture in Sunday school and as a young boy and learning Scripture in the hymns that I heard and so forth as well. But when I got saved, I was a senior in high school, and I just learned to read by getting saved and reading my Bible, and I just started feeding on the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, I started realizing all these verses that I heard as a boy started just coming back to me. And when I first got saved, it seemed like all these verses just lodged in my brain, and they've stuck with me these many years. If you hear me quote Scripture, I learned these Scriptures over 40 years ago when I got saved. So I'm thinking of that psalm that says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." So you want to meditate by hiding on God, meditating on God's word, by memorizing it. So take a passage, read it over and over and over every day, print it out on a piece of paper, put it on the mirror in the bathroom, put it on the dashboard of your car. Keep your eye on the road, though, when you're driving. Get in an accident. What happened? My pastor said to read the Scripture when I drive. And so see, it's his fault. But really, you should learn to memorize the Scriptures. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, he didn't have it to read. It was hidden in his heart. He was able to pull that up in a moment of temptation and give a specific word to a specific issue of temptation. So we need to do that as we meditate and we memorize. And then fourthly, rightly divide it. Rightly divide it. That means interpret it properly. And by that, it means that you take it literally. You don't impose your own ideas on the text. You don't do an eisegesis, which is to pull out or put in your meaning. You pull it out of the text. And I don't have time to go into whole methods of Bible study, but in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed." Doing what? Rightly dividing the word of what? Truth. Now, that word rightly dividing literally means cutting straight. It was used of a farmer plowing a field, making a straight furrow in the field. It was used of a mason when he was laying brick, that he would actually have a straight line. It was used of those who made tents, by Paul made tents, and they would cut out the pattern for the tents out of skins, and they would cut it straight so that everything fit together. So when you read the Bible, you want to rightfully interpret the Bible. Don't take it out of context. That's one of the most important principles of Bible interpretation. Satan doesn't care if you know Scripture. He doesn't care if you quote Scripture, as long as you don't understand Scripture and use it properly. He's happy with you taking it out of context or twisting it to mean what you want. And so many times I hear other preachers using verses in their sermons and misinterpreting them, taking them out of context and misapplying them, and sadly, they're not faithful to the primary meaning of the word. When you read a passage of Scripture, you are reading something that has a historical setting. And so you ask yourself, who's writing to who? Why are they writing it? What's the background? What's going on? And what you want to look for in the meaning of the text is the author's meaning and intention. It's called authorial intent. So the Bible doesn't mean what you want it to mean. It means what Paul meant it to mean, or what Moses meant it to mean. So it means what the author intended it to mean, and you need to get to that meaning. So do a little research on how to properly divide the Word of God. And again, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So in order to defeat, detect, and stand against the lies of the enemy. Know God's word. And then thirdly, we must be doers of God's word. It doesn't do any good to know the Bible, to have the sword in your hand, if you don't use it. You can't stand in battle and go, this is a sword. Watch out. It's sharp. It'll get you. But you don't just start wielding it. You don't have to talk about your sword. Just use your sword. So when you go out to battle, just being full of the Spirit and the Scriptures, you just need to start quoting them or using them when the enemy comes or when you're trying to evangelize others. So we must be doers. Write down Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer, by taking heed according to God's word. So that's the doing part. And then the classic passage is James chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, be what? Doers of the word, not hearers only. And they use that really cool illustration. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like somebody looking in a mirror and he sees his real condition, but then he turns, walks away, and forgets what he just saw in the mirror. He doesn't do anything about it. So being a doer of the word means that we look deeply into God's word and we let God's word come deeply into us. So we not only want to dig into God's word, we want God's word to dig into us. We want God's word to expose our sins, our needs, comfort us when we're needing comfort, guide us when we need guidance, and then we want to respond in obedience to that word of God. Now, how can we be doers of the word? This is where the Spirit comes in. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. The Bible was given by inspiration. The Bible is understood by the Spirit's illumination. We can only understand the Scriptures as the Spirit gives us understanding and illumination, and He's a teacher. But the Bible is also lived out by the Spirit's transformation. So if you're taking notes, write those three words. Inspiration, illumination, transformation. So the Bible isn't just to give us an enlightened intellect, it's to give us a transformed character. The sword of the Spirit is also to be used with all the other aspects of armor. What good is the sword of the Spirit if you don't have the belt of truth? What good is the sword of the Spirit if you don't have the breastplate of righteousness? What good is the sword of the Spirit if you don't have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What good is the sword of the Spirit if you don't have the helmet of salvation? So it all has to work together. Can you imagine a soldier out there in his underwear in battle and he hasn't got anything on? No shield to protect him. All he's got is a little sword. I mean, he would be so vulnerable. So we must put on all the armor of God that we'd be able to stand in the evil day. So we defeat the devil by living obediently to God's word. The devil doesn't care if you study the Bible, know the Bible, memorize the Bible, as long as you don't live the Bible. As long as you don't put it in shoe leather and practice the Word of God. Here's number four. We must use God's Word in times of temptation. This is perhaps the most important of all these points. We must use God's Word to resist the devil when he attacks. Now, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament for the word word. We have word of the Lord, we have word of God, and those two different Greek words that are translated word are the word logos and the word rhema. And we have logos most frequently. It appears in John 1:1. We're familiar with that. In the beginning was the word, the logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that is a reference to Jesus. Now, the word logos has the idea of God speaking and revealing who He is, the idea of revelation. It's a kind of a broad word that's borrowed from the Greek philosophers in the New Testament, but it has the idea of that God speaks to let us know who He is. You ever been around somebody that's real quiet, doesn't talk a lot, and you kind of wonder what they're thinking. Do they like you? Do they not like you? Are they happy? Are they not happy? And you're just like, you know, you just want them to say something. We use words to convey our feelings and our thoughts and who we are. If you want to get to know somebody, what do you want them to do? Talk, and you listen. So how do we get to know God? He speaks. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. It's Jesus. So Jesus is the living Word of God. And Jesus is God speaking to us. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in different times, in different ways, God spoke to the prophets, to the fathers, but has in these last days spoken unto us in His dear Son. So that's the concept of Jesus being the Word of God, and that God, who cannot be seen, cannot be known, is speaking to us in Jesus. So if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. He's the Logos. Now, I said all that to say that's not the word used here in Ephesians 6:17. Sorry about that. I just got on a little bit of a roll. The word that's used is the Greek word rhema. And it's used here in Ephesians 6:17. Now, it specifically is referring to the word of God that is spoken and specifically applied to a specific situation. So it has to do with you quoting scripture about an issue or a problem or situation, or someone speaking a word to you that you hear about your problem or issue or situation. But it's a specific word from God for a specific issue or situation. It's illustrated perfectly by Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, He was actually using the rhema word, the spoken word. Now, unfortunately, and I probably don't even have to mention this, and I shouldn't mention it, but I'm going to mention it. There's a kind of a whole group of Christians that have gotten off into a doctrine called the word faith doctrine, and they make a big deal about the rhema word, and that you as a believer have power when you speak the word of God to create your own reality. So they have what's called the doctrine of positive confession. Don't ever say anything negative. If you don't feel good, don't say it. Say, I feel good, even though you don't feel good, which I think is basically lying, but I don't understand it. And then you can speak prosperity, you can speak healing, and if you have enough faith and you just only say it with a man, whatever you say. But they misinterpret passages, they kind of concoct their own concepts and ideas, which isn't really Christian. It's got some Christian overtones, but it's not biblical doctrine. Only God has the ability to speak and create things. It's called fiat. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created the earth by speaking it before it even existed. But we are not little gods. We're not divine. We don't have that ability. But there is such a thing as hiding God's word in your heart and then being able to bring it back and quote it or believe it or apply it to a specific circumstance or situation that you're dealing with at that very time. And it's marvelous how the scriptures cover so many areas of our life that we can relate to. If you're discouraged or down, you read the Psalms, and God just speaks to you. Have you ever been maybe sad or discouraged or depressed? You open the Bible, and the first thing you read right out of the Psalms is, and it's just as though God just spoke right to your own heart. This is just what I needed to hear. Maybe even you heard a message on a Sunday or Wednesday, and you go, how could He have known that I needed that verse to hear that? That's kind of a rhema word, the spoken word from God that is just what you need for a specific situation. So when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, there were three temptations. They covered three areas that we have to deal with when the devil tempts us: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is the description of the world, which is of the devil. So He came first of all and said, since You're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now this is recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. the temptation of Jesus. And the first temptation was, since you're the Son of God, just see those stones right there? Just turn those stones into bread. Now, he had just been baptized. The heavens had just opened up. And God the Father just spoke audibly, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what's the first thing the devil says? Since you are the Son of God, then just take that power and use it for your own benefit. Turn these stones into bread. He was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. So use your miraculous power to feed your own flesh outside of the will of God. So what did Jesus say to the devil? He said, you're not very nice. That's not fair. You know I'm hungry. No, he just quoted Scripture. You know, the devil has to flee when you quote Scripture. If you just kind of yell at the devil, he laughs. But you quote Scripture, and he turns tail and runs. Resist the devil, and he will what? How do you resist him? With the Word of God, a specific Scripture. You quote, and he says that man should not live. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man should not live by what? But by every word, rhema, of God. That's the word he used, rhema of God, the Word of God. So he was defeating the devil with the Scriptures. And then the second temptation, lust of the eyes, the devil took him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, they're mine, and I can give them to you. No big deal. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. And what did Jesus do? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He answered the devil with the Scriptures. And then the third temptation, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he showed him that he could throw himself down. Now, he gets real subtle in this third temptation, pride of life. And if you look at the passage, either in Matthew or Luke, he quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Now, I'm getting a little more into it than I should, but the devil knows the Bible. Isn't that a scary thought? He knows it better than you do, but he uses it out of context, or he pulls out of it and omits parts of it, or he twists it, or he adds words to it. So you can bet when the devil's quoting Scripture, which he does quite often on Saturdays, you'll hear your doorbell ring, and you open the door. And quite often they have white shirts with little skinny ties and bicycles and a little badge that says elder on it. And the devil starts to speak, quoting Scripture, but it's not properly handled or interpreted. So you better know your Bible, or you could be deceived. So the devil quotes the Scripture to Jesus. And Jesus realized that he left a little portion out of that passage. He omitted the idea of that the angels will keep you, the devil said, in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So go ahead, throw yourself off this pinnacle. And he omitted a little portion of it. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. And so the devil left him for a season. Not permanently, he would be back, but he overcame the devil with the Word of God. So this is why we hide God's Word in our heart, so that we will not sin against Him. Write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John says, young men, you are strong, and you have overcome the wicked one, because the Word of God abides in you. It is said that John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, had written in the flyleaf of his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So sin can keep us from God's Word, but God's Word can also keep us in a time of need against sin. Now here's last, number 5, write it down. We must share God's Word with others. Remember I told you that it's also offensive as well as defensive. So it's not enough to do all this with the Bible. You have to also tell others the Bible, preach to others the Bible, share the Bible. Let me break it down in 2 areas. You share the Bible with other Christians to help them, to disciple them, to strengthen their faith. And you share the Bible with unbelievers to evangelize them. So we should be telling other believers what we learn in the Bible. You know one of the best ways to solidify and strengthen what you learn in the Word of God is to pass it on to someone else, is to tell someone else what you discovered, what you learned. So find a Bible study buddy or partner. Or after you've been at church and you've learned something exciting, tell somebody the next day what you learned at church that night and pass it on. And it will lodge it in your heart and your mind. But we should be sharing God's Word. After church is over, service is over tonight, we should be lingering and speaking the Word of God to one another and building up each other with the Scriptures. And then going out to the world and telling them the gospel, sharing with them the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, Paul tells Timothy. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. Now this is just barely scratching the surface when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But when it comes to the subject of the Spirit filling the believer, I'm absolutely convinced that you cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian without the Bible. That in order to be a Spirit-filled believer, you must have God's Word hidden, lodged in your heart and mind. Get my heart, get my hand right. You must hide God's Word in your heart. There's a couple passages that are important. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Then I think it's Colossians 3, and forgive me, I can't tell you what verse, but he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking one to another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody. The same results of being Spirit-filled are the same results of being Word-filled. And when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it means let God's Word have its home in your heart. Be at home in your heart, which means let it have its way in you. Let it do whatever it wants to do to change your life. You can be saturated with the Word of God and never change if you don't surrender your heart and life to the Scripture's authority. So it's not just about learning the Bible. It's about letting the Bible change you and transform your life. So we put on the belt of truth, verse 14. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. We wear our sandals of peace. All of these are connected to the Word of God. We have the shield of faith, verse 16, the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. And next Wednesday night, we're going to look at just verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen.